Matt last week looked at verses 1 through 5, did a great job looking at some of the key words in verses 1 through 5, the interchange between God and now Lord in this section, and the idea of come into the ark and what righteousness looks like. I think he did a really, really fine job. In 7 verse 6 is where we're going to start. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. If you want to outline this, this would be actually letter A. Chapter 7, verse 6, simply stated, the flood. It's a very simple statement of Noah being 600-ish years old, and floodwaters were on the earth. In 532, if you go back just one page, in 532, and Noah was 500 years old when Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all the wickedness on the earth, and God is calling Noah to build this ark. So roughly, Noah is around the 500-year mark when he starts making this ark, and now it says here in 7:6 that Noah was 600 years old, 100 years. As Matt looked at last week in 2 Peter, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. For that 100 years, he was busy building this ark and also preaching righteousness of what God can do positively in your life, and if you don't want that in your life, then there's judgment. And so he was called a preacher of righteousness. So letter A, 7 verse 6, very simply, this is a flood narrative in a very simplistic summary. Letter B is really the entry into the ark, and we're going to see a lot of these similar motifs in this section. This is verses 7 through 9. This is the entry into the ark. Let me just read it. So Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Okay, there's a little bit of extra information that we didn't know. Originally, so far, he said, take your family. So we knew there were family, but we didn't know all of the details. Here now in 7 verse 7, Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of the animals that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So verses 7 through 9 is about the entry into the ark. So letter A, verse 6, is just simply a summary of the flood. Now verses 7 through 9 is about entering into the ark. This is really a fulfillment of chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. The fulfillment of 6:18 through 20, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Okay, so now we have the fulfillment here in 7 through 9. Of every living thing, of all the flesh, you will bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds of their kind, of the animals of their kind, every creeping thing on the earth of its kind, two of every kind will come with you, and you will keep them alive. So now 7 through 9 is the fulfillment of what we read a couple of weeks ago in 6:18 through 20. So in other words, God said it would happen, and sure enough, it's actually happening. So we're getting a narrative of what took place and now a narrative of the fulfillment. So we see God's faithfulness and what he said happened. We see Noah's faithfulness and that he actually did what God told him to do. It's nice that we get a little more description here of Noah, his wife, and his sons' wives, and also the animals being brought into Noah. I'm sure Noah was faithful to do what he needed to do to bring the animals in, but in this passage here, it says that God sort of brought the animals to Noah, and then Noah was faithful to bring them into the ark. Very similar to Genesis chapter 1, where God brought the animals, or Genesis chapter 2, where God brought the animals to Adam to name and to nurture, and so we have a similar motif of the creation and flood with both God bringing both animals to Noah and to Adam. This particular passage is interesting because in 6:18 and 19, which we read, he talks about the pairs. He talks about all of the different pairs that need to go into the ark. And then in 7 verses 2 and 3, not only is it two of every kind, or the pairs, in last week Matt pointed out that now we're adding the clean animals. So it wasn't just two by twos. You know, our typical, you know, children's Bible stories are always two by twos, but they're actually seven by sevens as well. There were seven pairs of the clean animals and two of the unclean. Of course, we need more clean animals because as the clean animals are being sacrificed, we just need more of them on the earth. And so in 7, verses 2 and 3, we have more information about the specifics of what kind of animals went on the ark. It wasn't just pairs, two pairs. It was also the clean and the unclean. This particular passage now in 7, 7 through 9, combines both the pairs and the clean and unclean together. Okay? So in one passage, we get a little bit of detail on the two by twos that go into the ark. In the second passage, we get clean and unclean animals going into the ark. Now in this passage, in 7, 7 through 9, we get both of them combined into one nice, tidy little summary. You see, the interesting thing about Hebrew narrative in particular is that wouldn't it be easy to read the story if it was all just put in the same place and we could just read the one story? All the repetition sort of confuses us. Does it confuse anybody or just me? You know, I tend to like to read, and this is generally why I'm not a fiction guy overall. Fiction is just not my thing. I just don't get it. I don't connect the storylines very well. When I watch a movie, I get it because the vignettes are different. You know, almost every movie has the different storylines, and you're right in the middle of this really great moment, and then they go to something else. You're like, ah, I want to finish up that thing. But it's that continuous, you know, next picture feel. That's exactly how this narrative is written. You have a little summary and then something else. And then a little more information about what happened in a little more detail. And then something else. And then a little more detail of that thing that happened three times over. And so it's like these vignettes that keep happening. It's easier for us to watch a movie, I think, and pick those up than it is reading it in a narrative. Because as we read a narrative overall, we kind of go, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, end of story. But instead, it's 1, 2, 1', a little more information, 2', a little more information. And so instead of linear, there's these gives and takes of all the different information. That's what we're involved with in chapters 7 and 8. A lot of intertwining of information, a little bit more information, and then another segment, and then a little more information, and then another segment. The idea behind the writing of those kinds of segments are to build tension and to build kind of an on your seat, at the edge of your seat feel. So when you're reading this, you're like, oh, I wonder what happened. I wonder what's going to happen next. Oop, next vignette. Oh, all right, what's going to happen? And a little more information. So we see in 6:18, there's a little bit of information about the twos of the animals going in. And then finally in 7 verses 2 and 3, we see that there's clean and unclean animals going into the ark. Oh, wow, we've never heard about clean and unclean animals before. And now in this particular passage, verses 7 through 9, we have the pairs of animals and the clean and unclean together. We see now just a little bit greater specifics going on. Now, in verses 10 through 12, we're going right back to the flood narrative. Right back to the flood. So this would actually be, if you're outlining this, this would be A prime. Okay? So letter A is verse 6. That's about the flood. And it's a simple summary of the flood. Noah was 600 years, and the floodwaters came on the earth. Just a simple depiction of the flood. Letter B, verses 7 through 9, is a real nice summary of them entering the ark, including the clean and unclean animals. But then verses 10 through 12, it goes right back to the flood narrative. So I call it A prime. It's kind of a continuation of the flood story. Verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood went on the earth. Oh, well, that's a little bit different than just saying he was 600 years old and the floodwaters came. Actually, he was 600 years old. The floodwaters didn't quite come yet. He waited 7 days for the floodwaters to come. Can you imagine whether he was on the ark or near the ark as he was preparing the animals to come in, or if the door was already shut? We're really not sure how that worked out, but there was a 7-day waiting period. Can you imagine working for 100 years putting this ark together, and then God just says, I want you to wait just 7 more days. Oh, 7 more? What? I've waited 100 years. The ark is done. It's complete. The door's open. The gate is ready. The animals are starting to come in, and let's get going, you know? And it's kind of how I feel on Sunday morning sometimes. You know, at about 9 o'clock, I'm ready to get up here and preach. You know, it's like, let's go. And now I have to wait till, you know, 10. Okay, so I'll wait till 10. I'll be patient. But it's kind of like, you know, you've been waiting 100 years as you're building this ark, and it's all completed. Let's go. Well, sometimes God has this amazing way to show you patience. You might have something done, and you think you're ready to go, and God says, let me just have you wait for 7 more days. It just proves so much character in Noah's life. So this is just a little extra vignette about the flood that we haven't seen yet. So, verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, we already knew that from verse 6, but now he gives a little more detail. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now we get a little more interesting storyline about how the floodwaters of verse 6 is transpiring. There's a little more specific here. That is, the waters of the deep were broken up, and now the windows of heaven were open. Isn't that nice language, the windows of heaven were open? Unfortunately, the beautiful windows of heaven brought a tumultuous storm. But, you know, it's such a pretty thing, the windows of heaven. Whenever I think of the windows of heaven, I always think of the dove coming down on Jesus, you know? You know, such a great, the windows of heaven opening and this beautiful thing coming down. In this case, the windows of heaven over him, and it's just rain and tumultuous weather that comes. But it's a beautiful picture of just the sky. Now, if we want to get a little more scientific here, the Bible doesn't describe this, but the windows of heaven really is this canopy that has resided over the earth, and the canopy is the thing that allows the earth for it not to rain. There was no reason for rain. The canopy over the earth produced a beautiful, moist mist throughout the earth, and there was no reason for rain. So the windows of heaven opening up and pulling down rain, there's never been rain like that on the face of the earth. And now the deep, whatever's happening in the face of the deep is being ripped open, and floodwaters are coming out from underneath. And this is probably where we get the idea of all the continents were in one landmass. And then when the flood comes, it just breaks everything, and the landmass separates the continents as we know it today. And so obviously, with my beautiful map here to my left, you will see what the landmass looked like when it was together in one piece. And then when the waters broke them apart, have you ever looked at, you know, the earth, and you could almost put the puzzle pieces together, and they all kind of fit together, right? Look at that, Africa, Asia, they all kind of fit together. Yeah, of course, they were one big landmass until the floodwaters opened up and broke everything apart. So this letter A prime in verse 10 through 12 gives us a little bit more information, a little more specific than what the simple statement in verse 6 said, which was simply that the floodwaters happened in the 600th year. Now we understand it's the 600th year, second month, 17th day. So as you can see, Noah must have been journaling his journey. He must have been journaling his thoughts, because who else would have known that it was on the second month, the 17th day, and there was nobody else around. And I highly doubt that his sons did it. I mean, maybe Seth, but it was probably Noah who wrote all of these specifics down. Notice, again, the floodwaters and the fountains of the deep. It just starts out simply by saying that there were floodwaters in verse 6 on the face of the earth. And now in this particular passage, it talks about both the fountains of the deep and the rain coming down from the canopy. So we get a little bit more information. What this ought to do, if I were more of a storyteller, it would be creating the tension of what's happening next. And I have more detail and greater things. This is why a legitimate story of Noah would be really good, not the ones that have currently been made. A legitimate story of Noah and the Ark would be great, because the vignettes could follow exactly the way the biblical text is to add more color. So we've looked at the flood in 7 verse 6, letter A. We looked at the entry of the animals and Noah and his wife and his sons and his wives into the ark in 7 through 9. And then we have a recapitulation, which I consider A prime, as being the flood in verses 10 through 12. Now, verses 13 through 16, we're going to have another vignette of the entry. So I call this B prime. Right? It's a parallel to verses 7 through 9. So verses 13 through 16 is more detail about the entry into the ark. Verse 13, on the same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, now the sons are listed. They're actually named for us. In the two vignettes prior, the sons' names weren't given. And now there's a little more detail. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are named. And Noah's wife and three wives of his sons were with them, and they entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth of its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. Little extra information there. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut him in. So there's more details on the entry now that verses 7 through 9 didn't give us. There's more detail of the names and the three wives. There's a lot of information reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 about all the creeping things of its kind, all the birds of its kind. Very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Notice that they entered the ark. It's actually stated twice that they entered the ark. They entered male and female, and they entered, and it also talks about the breath of life, which is fascinating. Again, these death and destruction is going to happen, but here's the animals that will have breath and have the breath of life, and they will be rescued, they will be saved. And of course, the big one, the culmination of this, is that God shut them in. And notice it says the Lord shut them in. So you'll notice in verses 7 through 9, the word God is used, Elohim. All right. So when we're talking about the entry into the ark and the God bringing the animals to the ark, it is Elohim, the character. I mean, Elohim and Yahweh, God and Lord, are both the same. It's two names for the same God. And the reason for the interchange is just simply our vantage point of his character. So God is bringing, that is Elohim, that is the creator God, is bringing the animals to the ark. And in verses 13 through 16, we also have that God is bringing the animals to the ark, but it is the Lord who shuts them in. Notice the difference in the line of God. It changes from God bringing the animals to the ark to the Lord shutting them in. The Lord is L-O-R-D, capital, and that would be Redeemer. It is the Redeemer who shuts them in. It is the Redeemer who's going to rescue. So we see two attributes of God all in work here. It is God the Creator who loves his creation, will take care of his creation. Even though there's sin and judgment going to happen, he still loves his creation, and he, the Creator, who created all things under heaven and earth, will bring the animals to the ark, into the ark, and it is the Redeemer who will seal their safety, who will seal their salvation. I love that the two words for God are listed in this passage. A little more specific detail. The previous passage in verses 7 through 9 didn't say anything about God shutting the door. Now we have a little bit more information here of God shutting the door. It reminds me of top of my head, it reminds me of Proverbs 18. The Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and they are safe. Yeah, so this isn't really a tower motif, but it reminds me of that proverb about the righteous are running in and God shuts the door and they're safe, they're protected. The Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is an ark as well. I don't know why the psalmist didn't say the Lord is an ark, but he decided to go with strong tower. That was fine, but we could also change the word and say the Lord is our ark. He is that strong ark in our life, and he shuts the door, and we're safe inside. And we, as we'll see, we remain on the earth. Follow me again, since there's no PowerPoint to see. Letter A, chapter 7, verse 6, the flood. Letter B, the entry into the ark, verses 7 through 9. A recapitulation of that, which I say A prime, is verses 10 through 12. More information, more specifics about the flood. Letter B prime, another capitulation about the entry into the ark. More detail, verses 13 through 16. You following me? Can you follow my verbal outline of that? Now, 17 through 20, back to the flood again. Notice we start with flood, and then the entry into the ark, and then the flood, and then the entry into the ark. And now, again, more information about the flood, verses 17 through 20. We're going to get even more specifics than what the other two passages talked about. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. All right, so what we learned before is that there was a seven-day period of waiting, and we were waiting for the floodwaters, and we know the floodwaters happened because that's what 7:6 said, but we don't have a lot of detail here. Now we're getting to more detail. Verse 17, the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed greatly, increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed increasingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. More detail, more information about this flood. The words here, you'll get a little feel of that in English, but the Hebrew really plays a strong part in this. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. We'll just look at 4 through 7. Chapter 6, 4 through 7. God sees the mankind is just destructive, and there's no one except Noah on the face of the earth that is righteous. There were giants on the earth, verse 4, in those days. Also after the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children. They were mighty men, men of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the great wickedness. It was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were for evil only and continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He said, I will destroy man that I have created. Now, back to chapter 7, verse 17. The link between the great wickedness and the exceedingly wicked people, and now we have here that the great waters and the great winds prevailed. As great as the judgment is, there's great judgment of God that's taking place. As great as the sin in chapter 6, as exceedingly bad as sin was, there's an exceedingly great wind. There's exceedingly great waters that are coming about. The idea of rising and prevailing is the same word as the mighty men, men of renown. Same Hebrew words. And so the idea of these men who were on the earth that were giants on the earth, literally giants on the earth, much like Goliath, 10 feet tall, some six fingers, six toes on each hand. You know, I mean, these are giants, literally giants on the earth. And they are huge men of renown, and they are men of old. And this word prevailed or rose up. These waters rising up are like the waters of renown. The men of renown are full of sin and enemies against God, and yet the waters of renown are judgment against those men of renown. The thing that they were prevailing, the men and the tyrants of the earth were prevailing against the people, and now God's judgment is that the waters will prevail against them. There's a link between the sin of the people and these words that God used in chapter 6, and the words now used for the prevailing wind and the exceedingly wicked men, and then the exceedingly high and tumultuous waters that are coming in, destroying the earth. The idea of being wiped out and destroyed as well is a similar theme. There's also a link between this passage and the creation passage. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, and I don't want to read too much of Genesis 1, but let's just read maybe verses 6 through 9. Genesis 1, 6 through 9, page 1 of your Bible. It's nice. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. And God called the firmament heaven, the sky, and he called this evening and morning the second day. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, so that dry land appears, and it's so. You see how God, when he creates the water and the sky, and he creates a difference between water and sky, and they're each going to have their boundaries, and then he's also going to gather up the waters into one place so that there's dry land and there's hills and then there is water. Each has their boundaries, each has their place. But now in this judgment in chapter 7, no longer does the water have boundaries. No longer is there dry land and water. Now it says instead of there's dry land with water abounding, now the water is going to overflow and take over the dry land. So there's definitely a link between God's wonderful creation and the boundaries of the waters with the dry land, and now there's no boundaries. The water will prevail. There's no boundaries at all that the water has. They cover the mountains. Instead of the mountains hovering over the waters in their boundaries, now the water will prevail over and cover the earth. The same words used in Exodus chapter 14 and 15 for the waters that are moved and dry land appears. And it's a very rare word. Of course, Moses writes both Genesis and Exodus, and it probably is no accident that those words about the waters prevailing and the waters are moved with a wind and the chariots come across and all of a sudden here's this tumultuous wind that takes place and the waters just come prevailing over the dry land. It's a sort of a small flood motif that happens in Exodus the same way, except not as obviously detrimental to the entire earth. So, if you follow me thus far, we have a couple of sets of A's in your outline. The flood happens in verse 6, the flood happens in verses 10 through 12, and the flood happens in verses 17 through 20. Okay, those are all connected. Each one successively gets more information than the prior. It just builds on each other. In between those flood motifs, you have more information about the entry into the ark, verses 7 through 9, them going into the ark, and verses 13 through 16, entry into the ark. So it's kind of like an A, B, A, B, A pattern, okay? I just love the literary way in which the Bible is written. It is not an accident that the repetition is there. Okay? It helps support and show greater detail in the story. Now, the last section is verses 21 through 24. There's no parallel to this. It's not about the flood, and it's not about the entry. This is about the detail of now what. So if we're outlining this, this would be letter C, because it's not letter A about the flood, and it's not letter B about the entry into the ark. This is letter C, its own outline, its own point, and this is about death and deliverance. Verses 21 through 24. All the flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. What a horrible verse. That is generally not a verse you underline and memorize. That is just a bad verse. Everything that the Creator has made, except for one ark of people and animals, is gone. Death. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life and the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. Some of us have known loved ones, in fact, recently, who have breathed their last breath. And we all know that death is and can be and will be inevitable. But there's no getting ready for that moment when that last breath is given. No matter how much heartache, no matter how much you even know, there's nothing that replaces that heartache when that last breath is given. God goes out of his way to give us those details for us to just, in a bad way, Selah. This is where Selah should be written. Stop. Think about it. Just stop and rest for a moment on this. Life is so precious. Your life is so valuable. And as Moses writes this chapter and he's concluding this section, he's showing us not just God's judgment for man who has sinned, but he's showing us the beauty that life is. And that we should hold it so dearly every moment we have. It is but a flicker for sure. Verse 23, God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. But Noah, only Noah, and those who were with him in the ark remained. We're left behind. Remained alive. The word alive is added, it's a little italicized in your New King James. It's not there, but we add it there for help for us. They remained. They remained alive. But literally it would be that Noah, alone Noah, and those on the ark left behind. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That gives a little more information, I suppose, about the flood waters, but it's kind of a kind of really an inclusio to 7 verse 6, where it says the flood waters were on the earth, and he ends the chapter by saying the flood waters were on the earth for 150 days. So it's a nice bookend from 7:6 to 7:24. 7:6 just simply says the flood waters were on the earth, and he concludes this chapter by saying that was 150 days. So there were 7 days of waiting, there were 40 days of rains, and there was 150 days of just the tumultuous waters from the deep flowing up, and the ark just kept floating higher and higher and higher for 150 days. And now next week we're going to look at another 150 days coupled with another couple sets of sevens until all said and done, it was 1 year and 11 days of Noah being on the ark. 1 year and 11 days. Wow. 1 year and 17 days, depending on how you look at some of the numbers, but we won't slice and dice that too much. But a little over 1 year they were on the ark. So it took Noah 1 year to build the ark, and it took him another year to get out of the ark after that. Wow. The interesting, I am going to go here. I've got 7 minutes. I'm going to do this, okay? Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse 34. Matthew 24, 34. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things will take place." And of course, Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse is just a lot of the temple being destroyed and just a lot of and the things that are going to happen in the future. But he's saying that you disciples are not going to pass away until these things are fulfilled and take place, which includes Jesus' death and his resurrection. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no mean pass away. Yet the idea of pass away here is heaven and earth will go away. They will be removed, but God's words will remain. Sound familiar with Noah's story? Everyone else is removed, and Noah is safely remaining on the earth. God's word is the thing that will remain. Heaven and earth will pass away. The truth of God's word will always consist and remain, be left behind, if you will, and stay. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, when everything passes away and doesn't remain, that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Only my Father knows when that day is. It is going to be definitely kept a secret. Obviously, the angels can't keep a secret. I suppose it's like the little kids who just are so excited that they're going to get little Johnny a birthday present. And, you know, mom and dad tell them what they got little Johnny for birthday. And the kids can't keep it in. And they just, oh, guess what you're getting for your birthday? Oh, I shouldn't tell you. Not going to tell you anyway. Angels must be so excited about the future that even they can't even know, because they're probably apt to say things that they shouldn't say and give away some wonderful things. I don't know. I'm just making that up a little bit, but I'm guessing there must be a reason why the angels don't even know this. They can't even keep a secret, I guess. But the days, oh boy, verse 36. Let me just read that again for context. But the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Just like the days of Noah, so the Son of Man is coming the same way. Oh boy. This isn't a good time. I mean, when the Son of Man came, guess what happened in the days of Noah? Death, destruction, tumultuous judgment. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, all these people were drinking and eating and marrying and giving into marriage. Well, that sounds really good at face value, doesn't it? Is it wrong to eat? Please, no. Okay, yeah. Is it wrong to drink? Well, I mean, right, I mean, in general, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of water, I hope. I mean, I hope there's nothing wrong with eating. I hope there's nothing wrong with giving into marriage. The problem with these words grammatically is we're not talking about everyday life. We're talking about eating, drinking, carousing, stupors, marrying, giving into marriage, having sexual relationships anytime you want to. It is a come what may, very fleshly, not Christ-like way of living. This isn't everyday life. This is nasty, fleshly, sinful living that's going on. Before the flood, and the Bible says in chapter 6, there was no one righteous on the face of the planet but one, Noah. And so all the carousing, all the details, the sordid, gory details are taking place on the earth. They're marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, Noah entered the ark, and plural, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Here are all of this, it's plural, it's not singular. It wasn't Noah who was taken away, it was the people that were taken away. All these people were carousing and living life. Noah's trying to be the preacher of righteousness, telling them this isn't the way. The truth and the life is through Yahweh. Believe in him and you can go on the ark. There's going to be a rain. There's going to be judgment. And they were just laughing and carousing in marriage and giving into marriage until that day when God shut him in and Noah remained alive and the rest were swept away. This verse says the exact same thing as Genesis chapter 7. Noah was the only one righteous, and he entered the ark. And they, 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And of course, it's too late. Judgment came, and God took them away. And who remained? Noah. Now, this might be a little difficult for us because sometimes we've looked at this passage as the great rapture passage, where there's sin on the earth and God is going to take us away and those who remain are going to be the sinful people for judgment. This text is not talking about the rapture. This text is talking about God's judgment who will take away those, just like in the days of Noah. In chapter 7 of Genesis, we read, all the people were lifted and carried off in the flood and only Noah was left. Jesus says, so in the days of Noah, will it be that there will just be partying and carousing and sin all around? And we who are on the earth as well, full of all being in that environment, will preach righteousness. And at some given point in our lifetimes, possibly, God is going to come in judgment and say, enough. And he's not going to shut some door in some ark and we're going to be remaining, but he's removing all those who are sinful off the face of the planet. And we who are holy are going to be left behind. So much for left behind. Left behind here isn't rapture. Left behind is staying put on the earth, just like Noah was put on the earth and remained left behind. Two men will be in the field, verse 40. One will be taken away. The other left, remain. One is going to be working in the field and carrying on, not thinking about the things of God. One is going to be working hard, doing righteousness, and still working hard for a living and helping with family chores and all the things that godly men do. And someday, God's going to come and take him away. Those who are faithful are going to be left behind. I don't want to be taken away. I want to be left behind. Two women are going to be grinding in the mill. Two women are going to be working hard. They're going to be serving. They're going to be making money for their family. They're going to be working hard to make sure food is provided. They both are providing food for their family, but one is unrighteous and one is righteous. Yesterday, I went to 7-Eleven. I don't look any different than the other guy walking into 7-Eleven. We're just two guys that walked into 7-Eleven and got a Diet Coke. There's not much difference between me. I was a little larger than him, but there's not a lot of difference between me and him, except one thing. He was unrighteous, and his mouth said so. I, maybe not the most righteous guy in the world, but I know that I gave my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I love him with all my heart. That makes me righteous. We don't look any different until I live my life for Jesus and share through my mouth what Jesus has done in my life. Someday that guy at 7-Eleven who was just disgraceful is either going to get saved and repent of his sins or God is going to take him away, and I will be remaining on this earth. Two women are going to be providing meals for their families. They don't look much different. They're both providing meals for their families. One loves Jesus, one doesn't. One gave her life to Jesus, the other one didn't. And she will be taken, the other left. Women, you want to be left. Men, you want to remain. You don't want to be swept away. It's no accident that Jesus uses these words reminiscent of chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. All the sin that takes place, they were all swept away, but Noah was left. Jesus says, just like the days of Noah, all the sin on this United States, all the sin in the planet, God someday will remove all of that and you will remain. I want to remain. This has nothing to do with the rapture, and I'm not getting into theology of the rapture or anything. Let's take this passage at its face value, okay? This passage says, if we add revelation to this, that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be alive and remain on the beautiful new creation with Jesus Christ forever and ever with our family of brothers and sisters in Christ. We remain. The others will be cast into judgment for eternity. Verse 42, therefore watch. It's probably really written to the unbelievers more than any of them. Therefore, watch, for you have no clue what hour the Lord is coming. And he's going to give parables and other things as he moves down the text about how important it is. He's going to come like a thief in the night, but not to me. See, a thief comes to destroy and to rob, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to take care and judge all that sin that took place like a thief in the night. He's not coming for you like a thief, right? Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, he's not coming back for you like a thief. You're remaining with him in his presence. You will be left and remain alive. Does that make sense? We have to make sure that we read these passages within the context that's given to us. It really sheds light on Matthew 24. And the importance and urgency of living a righteous life until he comes back. Yeah, in this passage right here, I want to be left behind with all of you on the earth in the presence of Jesus. And honestly, I don't want to see others being swept away either. And there is a call to urgency in all of our lives to evangelize, to witness, to share the love of Jesus, to give that cup of cold water, to plant those seeds, to water those seeds of people that are around us. That's why our short-term missions team is going down to help Paul and Sonia, to plant seeds in those little kids' lives and to love on them. And I know Paul and Sonia, it's going to be so great to give them and provide pastoral care for them, where Lisa has some wonderful plans of getting Sonia and little Pablito together and just treating her like a queen, something she probably hasn't had doing missions down there. I mean, ways that we can so bless people and show what real righteousness looks like. What an honor and a privilege it is to be a child of God and to live in a way that's just so righteous and holy. We get to exude what Christ has done in our lives. I can't wait to be left behind. Can't wait to remain alive in the presence of God. So as we close, we're going to finish off chapter 8 next week. But as we close, I think it's so important to reflect, first of all, on the importance of the breath of life that's been given to us. Just to reflect on those things and to reflect the preciousness that life is. And at any given moment, God could say, your time is done. Good job, good and faithful servant, your time is done. But to those who don't know Christ, oh, it's not good job, your time is done. It's like you've had all this opportunity. I've given my grace for you to repent, and it's too late. The door has been shut, as it were. Life is so precious. Make sure, no matter what the day looks like, what your week looks like, and how busy our weeks are, and life just, it happens. Grinding in the mill, making food, for going to work, and doing all these things, that we don't forget the precious thing called life, the very breath of life that he's given us in our nostrils. And let's not forget also that there's a world who is going to be swept away. There's going to be an unsaved world who's going to get swept away. And he does need us to shout his grace to others around us. We want more people to remain alive, to be left behind, as it were. Is it okay if I say that? Our culture has had left behind so ingrained that we're raptured and leaving this place where the reality of this particular passage, this is about, I want to be left behind, okay? I can't wait for God to take me, don't get me wrong, but I also can't wait for God to leave me at the same time with all my brothers and sisters on earth. Does that make sense? I'm sure if you have questions, we can talk about it. But it just, you know, I mean, it's amazing how something that was written, you know, 2,500 years prior to the words of Jesus here fit so well together. Something that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and something written 2,500 years ago, events that happened thousands of years prior to that, where Noah remained and the others were cast off. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I want you to remain. That's why he probably says, I want you to abide in me. Abide, live, dwell with me in my presence. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for this amazing chapter 7 that at first blush feels very repetitive and feels a little sing-songy sometimes to us. But God, as each paragraph goes by and we get more detail and more detail, culminating to the place where every person who lived, an animal who lived on the face of this planet, lived life, had breath, never ever thought, for whatever reason, in their ignorance or misunderstanding, didn't understand that judgment was right around the corner. They had every opportunity to come to faith. They had every opportunity not only to live their life and breathe that breath, they had every opportunity to give that breath over to you, Lord Jesus, and they did not. So as the words of Jesus are right before us in Matthew 24, there's going to come a day where we're just going to be working, we're going to be providing food for our families, business as usual, and Lord Jesus, you're going to come. God, I pray that our hearts are ready right now, this second, that if Jesus were to come, that we all would still be here singing our last song. That we're sitting right here in this auditorium, and God, if you come at this moment, not one person would leave this place in judgment. But we would sing this last song and carry on, and we'd have no idea what took place outside of this auditorium until we see multiple cars and accidents and things because people were just whooshed away in judgment. For every person in here, now is the time. If you've not made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, take your marching orders from something that happened well over 4,000 years ago in the time of Noah. When there is disobedience, God promises to judge. And then it would be too late to ever say, oh, I'm sorry. May we all in this room have confidence in what our Lord and Savior has done for us. And as we remain on this earth, worshiping you in your presence, together as a body, as brothers and sisters, with a brand new body and a new perspective and no more tears, oh, I can't wait for that worship. I can't wait for that time when we are all together as one mind, serving and loving and worshiping you. Until then, God, please help us remember that life is so precious. That we reach out, that we say the words that need to be said to our loved ones before it is too late. That we preach the gospel with all of our hearts in love, not in judgment, not in caustic language, but one of just, I beg you, find Jesus. He's the best thing you could ever hope or imagine for. Your life is struggling, your life is in turmoil, but Jesus can fix your heart. Lord, I pray that this would be just a moment in time where we can just reflect right now on the preciousness of life and the preciousness of your redemption in our lives. As we worship, may we just remember the great Redeemer who saved our souls and gave us eternal life. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. Let's worship.